Reading verses 10 through 17. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. When you read the Gospel of Luke, you are bound to get used to Sabbath healings. There are more Sabbath healings in the third Gospel than in any other. If I say four, you may say, "Wow, that's not a whole lot, is it, considering 24 chapters? True, but then again, miracles, as they are recorded in the Gospels, drop away from sight after the 14th chapter. There are actually very few miracles beyond that point. And so in these first chapters, and remember, the public ministry of Jesus does not begin in Luke until chapter 4. These four Sabbath healings have a very resonant power. As they function together, they are illustrations of the very nature of the ministry of Jesus Christ. The first Sabbath healing was the healing of a man with an unclean spirit. It was a healing on the Sabbath day, just as this one, and it came on the heels of his inaugural speech in his hometown in Nazareth. Perhaps you will remember that on that occasion, in Luke 4, 18 and 19, Jesus had characterized his ministry as the setting free of the captives, the year of the Lord's favor. And we had identified this language as a clear-cut reference to Leviticus 25, 1 through 8, the year of Jubilee. That year, every 50th year in the Jewish calendar, that year when every Jew who had to sell his possessions could return to his homestead, whoever possessed it, whoever held the title, made no difference. You were given it back, and you could return to it. And so every 50th year, the whole economy in Palestine was turned on its head. And those who had lost everything were enriched. And those who had made a buck of those who had lost everything, they had to make a sacrifice. They had to give back to the people what was theirs in the first place. Now, the world has never seen a règlement like this. Or do you know of any country in this world where you find things like this being done? I doubt, by the way. In fact, I know that the Jews themselves did not practice it much. If it was practice, it was a notable exception to the rule of practice. Let's not do this, shall we? It's a little bit too costly. Be that as it may, on that occasion, in his inaugural speech in his hometown, Jesus offers a summary view of what his ministry would be all about. Here is what he says. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." And then all of this is summarized in terms of proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. That's the Jubilee year. And what Jesus is claiming that is that now that I'm here, God's Jubilee has come. So this Jubilee year was a super Sabbath. And the fact that Luke records so many of Jesus' healings, Sabbath healings, points to the fact that he saw the representative meaning of these Sabbath healings through the lens of Luke 14 and 18, that programmatic speech of Jesus in which he announced the year of the Lord's favor, the Jubilee year, the super Sabbath. These Sabbath healings, to which Luke gives more attention than anyone else, then become the looking glass through which you are given a well-rounded view of the ministry of Jesus, a summary view or a helicopter view of the ministry of Jesus. The Sabbath day, by the way, perhaps you will not remember this now, but the Sabbath day was a day of reversal. The Sabbath day was first of all a reversal from the pattern of labor that was to persist for 6 days. But on that day, the seventh day, the people were to rest. It was a different day, reversing the order of the week. It was also a day of reversal because the Sabbath, according to Deuteronomy 5:15, was not only a celebration of God's 6+1 day creational order of work followed by rest, but it was also a sign of reversal because it was a sign of the Exodus. In Deuteronomy 5:15, the rationale for the Sabbath was that God had delivered Israel from what? The house of bondage. And he had made them a free nation. That's a dramatic reversal. In fact, I would argue that in the history of mankind, even though Israel never was a mighty nation, but a reversal like this, that an entire nation would become free overnight, has never been seen before and has not been enacted since then. So the Sabbath is a great sign of reversal. And this Sabbath healing is a picture of what Jesus' ministry was all about. A dramatic reversal, a setting free of the captives. And I wish to highlight two themes that inhere this episode. First, the mercy of Christ. And second, spiritual conflict resulting from the show of mercy. Show, obviously, not used in a negative sense, not in the pretentious sense, but it was a true show of mercy, this miracle. So, the merciful heart of God revealed in Christ here is seen in how the scene takes shape. Notice how it begins. We are, once again, in the synagogue on a Sabbath, and Jesus, we are told, sees, verse 12. Jesus saw this woman. And then he calls to her, she comes to him, and everything else develops step by step. So what is he seeing in this woman? She sees a person in a most sad condition. And it wasn't a momentary affair. It was not something that was very limited in scope or time. It was 18 years that she's been oppressed. 18 years oppressed by, as the text would have it, a spirit of weakness, an unclean or an evil spirit, a spirit of, as the ESV I believe says, a spirit of disability. She had to walk around bent over like this for 18 years. And in this case, the condition of this woman lent visual power to the spiritual reality of oppression, demonic oppression. Namely, that this woman had to walk around like a slave for all these years. She is a great picture of the tyranny of Satan over all human beings and how we are unable to shake off the yoke of his bondage. Not the bondage of Pharaoh or Egypt, but Satan's yoke of bondage. And how we are unable to look up, unfit to look up. Her physical condition then is a picture of satanic oppression that in one way or another applies to all humankind under the curse of God. Now, God sees our condition and has compassion on us. Why? Because he is merciful. It's his property. It's who he is. It's who God is. He is merciful. And so he does something about it. His compassion here comes, first of all, in the form of a personal touch. We read then that he put his hand on the woman, thereby establishing a personal connection, but also signaling that this woman, this daughter of Abraham, as he calls her, and this nomenclature surely does not only mean that she was a Jew by descent, but that she was a daughter of hope and of faith, just as Abraham was a man of faith. But this woman, with the hand of Jesus on her, was claimed as his property. Remember, she was under the power of Satan, and she had to walk around, bent down for 18 long years. Now he puts his hand on the woman, and by this he claims her for himself. God's love is its own motive. There is nothing that moves God to do what he does. Let's go back to the councils of eternity, before time was, before anything had been created. Was there anyone who pleaded with God and said, would you have mercy on the human race when they fall into sin and mess themselves up? Would you send a savior when man will be unable to save himself? Would you show compassion to a people who could only be described in one way, and that is to say that they are your enemies? They do not love you. They do hate you. And they do this with a mortal hatred. Would you have compassion? God did not have someone who spoke on your behalf or on anyone's behalf to save us, but it was in the nature of God to say, but I do have compassion because I am merciful. So the heart of God here is seen in this healing miracle on the Sabbath, the day of reversal, in that it is an unsolicited miracle of healing. Now, as you know, there are many miracles recorded in the Gospels, and most of them will involve a suitor or a solicitor. When people come to Jesus and say, I'm blind, could you please give me my sight? Or if they don't say anything, Jesus will ask them, now, what do you want me to do for you? I would like to have my sight back. But in this case, none of this occurs. Notice also that while in many miracles, it is the faith of the person who approaches Jesus that is being praised. Not so here. There is no mention of faith. It is merely the powerful word of Jesus that declares things, and by declaring things, brings them into being. This is the word of Christ. Woman, you have been freed of your infirmity. He speaks and it is already done. And so it has always been. God answers even before we can call to him. This is the mercy of God. So in the truest sense of the word, this woman has been touched by the word of God. I believe that this mercy is hard to find among us. And the reason for this may be that we often fail to see the true nature of things. It would be easy to be compassionate, perhaps not even then, but if you were to see a bent down woman like this, dragging herself through the door, sitting down next to you, perhaps you would have some sort of compassion for someone who is obviously so disadvantaged in life, whereas you do not have to struggle with these issues. But try to see the world and try to see your neighbor through God's eyes. And what he sees is a bent down woman, a bent down man, children as well, who are oppressed by an invisible satanic power and held down, crushed down. And they have no hope of delivery because they have been overcome by one who is stronger than themselves. That is the nature of all mankind. And I think that the reason why we fail to be compassionate the way that Jesus is, in a spontaneous way, in an unsolicited way, in a free way, is because we also know another reality, another aspect to this reality of the condition of man, that we are not merely victims. But while this is true, we are also rebellious agents. It is very difficult to be merciful or compassionate towards a person who has just slapped you in the face or has committed an atrocity, who is a terrorist or a murderer or a rapist or simply a liar. And yet, behind this, you still see a person like this bent down woman, who, for lack of a better term, cannot do any other thing but to rebel, cannot do anything but sin on account of the evil one. Now take a look at the woman. Take a closer look. The location of the event speaks volumes. Yes, she was oppressed by satanic power. Yes, this had been going on for a long, long time, for 18 years, no fewer than 18 years. But there she was, in the synagogue, on the Sabbath. So as I said before, this woman dragged herself to this place of worship in her town, where she was probably very well known by all the attendees that lived in this town. I wonder how many people are frequenting today's churches who are like this woman, like this bent down persons who are oppressed by Satan, who are oppressed maybe by some physical malady, who are oppressed by the circumstances of their life, oppressed by their anger or frustration, or account of some other difficulty in their lives. I'm not saying that it is always satanic oppression that causes these things. But I do believe that there are many such sons and daughters of Abraham who are held down in one way or another. Bound, as the language of this episode would have it. Now, if this is true for you, if it is true for you, then know this. Jesus Christ is compassionate. That's in His very nature. That is His property, to show mercy, unsolicited, to answer even before you call to Him. And it is an incentive for you to come to Him and to plead for mercy, mercy, mercy. For if God's heart is moved without solicitation as it is in this miracle, how much more will He respond to the cry of His children when His children cry to Him, "Father, have mercy on me." Do you think He doesn't care? An African fable speaks of a man who tried to lose his own dark shadow. And so for years of his life, he tried to separate himself from that shadow. He tried to beat it with sticks to make it run away from him. He tried to jump over his own shadow. He tried to jump into cold water, but all in vain, the shadow wouldn't leave him. Then a wise man heard about this poor chap, and he said, "It would have been easy for this man to lose his shadow. What do you mean? The people responded. What should he have done? Well, all he needed to do was to stand in the shadow of a large tree and he would lose his shadow. Know then that anyone who believes in Jesus Christ has placed his or her life under the shadow of the tree, the cross. In that shadow, you lose your shadow. You're meant to be free, as this woman was set free. Woman, you are freed. You are meant to be free as you are free in Christ. Only when separated from Him can the shadows, and do the shadows, creep up on us. Only then. Believe in His love. Move closer to His presence instead of shuffling your feet at the gate. In Franz Kafka's The Law, the human condition is rendered in rather suggestive terms. The story does not entirely relate to this episode in the Gospel of Luke, but it does relate to the idea that the door is open for you. There's a man who comes to the gate of the law, and he wishes to enter into the law being a symbol for righteousness. The door is open. And he stands there reasoning with the doorkeeper, who says, yes, the door is open, but you cannot enter. And if you should venture to enter, I will tell you that there are many more doorkeepers after me who are much more terrible than I am. And so the man spent all his life in front of the open gate. He looked through it, he reasoned with the doorkeeper, and he never entered. You're meant to be free, and the door is open, and you lose your shadow in the shadow of the big tree. But this account then also has a dark side, because it speaks of spiritual conflict, not merely because of the presence of a demon in this woman, but because of the answer of the ruler of the synagogue, the man who was responsible for organizing the worship in that house of prayer, the synagogue. He says, well, you have 6 days to be healed. Now come and be healed on those days. Yes, be healed, but not on the Sabbath day. This man is a tool of Satan. And he's not the only one. Notice, and you can sense some of the tone of Jesus' response to this man in the plural, hypocrites, hypocrites. This man was not the only one who objected to Jesus' healing of the woman. There were others who believed that it was not appropriate to do this on the Sabbath. There are two kinds of hypocrites in this world. There are those who know that they are untrustworthy. There are those who know that as much as they don't want to be, but they're still held in check by the power of peer pressure, by expectations of people, or maybe even of their own. There are people who are hypocrites and they know it, but they're not hopeless cases. They're simply sinners like everyone else. There are also hypocrites who are not conscious of being hypocrites, and they're hopeless. These are the worst kind. And the ruler of the synagogue belongs in that category. Note the blindness of this religious legalism and the cold-heartedness born of religious legalism. The man had no eye for the beauty of this miracle, for the majesty of this work of God. The man had no eye for the pity of Jesus. The man could not rejoice with a woman. And I would think that would have to count for something. This man knew this woman. Surely this was not the first time that she had come to the worship. In the synagogue, he knew her because she'd been there many times, probably every Sunday or every Saturday, I should say, every Sabbath day. And he couldn't get himself to rejoice over her being delivered. And of course, let's not forget, there was no occasion for him to praise God. All he sees is a violation of ecclesiastical order. That's all he sees in this. Rabbinic rules governed the observance of the Sabbath. There were actually 39 forms of labor that were not permissible. There were also others that were permissible, such as leading your cattle to the water hole, so long as the distance covered did not exceed 3,000 feet, just under 1 kilometer. Among these violations, according to oral law, was healing on a Sabbath. Now, there were some healings that were permissible, namely those that addressed an acute danger, an emergency situation, but chronic conditions, and I would subsume this woman's condition under chronic conditions, could not be addressed on the Sabbath. And so the story, in fact, Jesus himself, in his own words, raises the issue of how a beast could fare better than a human being in need on the day of worship, on the day of reversal, on the day of rest. It was common practice to take care of one's cattle on the Sabbath, then why not the needs of this woman? And so, in a subtle and yet stunning, nothing short of stunning way, the blind legalism of the ruler of the synagogue is a reversal of the created order in which animals take precedence over human beings. And this is why I said the story, in its subtle way, reveals that religious legalism is a tool of oppression. It keeps people in bondage rather than to deliver them. And this is what the man tries. If he can only prolong the suffering for one more day, if I may say in a perverse way, that's good. Let her be healed tomorrow, not today. And this is a sign that he himself was lending Satan a hand in his desire to supplant God's creation. That has always been Satan's desire. Supplant God's creation. Turn it upside down and usurp authority in setting up a mock order in which animals rule over men. In which man, who has been created in the image of God, returns to dust and is ruined, marred and perverted, twisted and broken, bent down like this woman. And so just as the woman may stand for many a Christian in today's churches, the strict Sabbatarian ruler is also a kind of type of those who in the name of God stifle rather than join the work of God. And I know that we've all been guilty of this at one time or another. Misdirected religious zeal is one of the most destructive forces in the church. And make no mistake about it, Satan is in the midst of this sort of activity. I've been a pastor for 7 years. And just when I thought nothing could surprise me anymore, I had to be corrected. Why is it that after hearing about the greatness of God and the majesty of this salvation of God, that we have nothing better to do but to say, yeah, but you should have used this hymn rather than that? or you should have used this number rather than that. What? What have you been doing for the last 30 or 45 minutes? This complaining spirit is the same as seen in the ruler of the synagogue. And I am not pointing the finger at you. I know I'm guilty of it too. I have my holy cows, and may God deliver me from them, because unholy they are. When a church or individual Christians make a Christmas pageant the high point and the defining moment of the life of the church, Satan has deceived that church. You see, Satan's tactics always involved confusion. He wants to confuse and blind people so as to focus on something other than the cross of Christ. In this way, Satan always tries to instill a worship disorder. And when he succeeds, you get something like this story. You can heal on 6 days, but not on this day. Arrogance and self-righteousness are present in places where the true spirit of worship has left the building, and praise is not felt anymore. Why did the ruler of the synagogue not join in praising God on this occasion? Or who did he think was the source of this miracle that he had witnessed? Where is the spirit of worship in this church? In you. The spirit of worship, the spirit of praise, the spirit of humility that gladly bows before the Savior and adores His mighty acts that He has undertaken on behalf of you. As a matter of fact, where the spirit of worship is present, there will be a merciful people, because only people who have been shown mercy by God will also show mercy like God. And this explains the spiritual conflict. Satan knows that only one force in this world is powerful enough so that he cannot stand before it. It is the love, it is the mercy of God, and he fights it tooth and nails. Legalism is a powerful option in the church. But if you have been shown mercy, you'll be a merciful people, even if at times you miss the mark. May God show you mercy, and may you also show mercy in this sense. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this lesson of mercy and the resultant spiritual conflict. Make us experienced in the art of mercy, of love, of forgiveness, of generosity, with which weapons we will defeat evil, both in the world as well as in our own hearts, where we have not always followed you, but our own directions and our own preferences and our own laws. Forgive us for this, Father, for the sake of our mighty Savior, Jesus Christ. Blessed, indeed blessed forevermore. Amen.